Book of Jonah. We started it last week, so we're going to be in chapter 2 if you weren't here, if you've forgotten. Jonah was a prophet in the north. Israel was split to Israel and 10 tribes in the north and in Judah and Benjamin in the south. And Jonah was a prophet. We're told in Kings that he had some other prophecies that came to pass about some land being restored. So he was a full-time prophet. Chapter 1 told us that the word of the Lord came to him and told him to go to Nineveh and cry against it. And Jonah didn't want to go. He decided, and not because he was scared, although I suppose that was part of it, but as we covered last week, and he explicitly says it in chapter 4, he didn't want to go because he didn't like them, and he wanted them to get smoked. And he was afraid that if he went and told them that God was going to judge them, they might actually repent and God would spare them. So God told him to go to Nineveh, and instead he went in the other direction. Headed down to Joppa, hopped on a boat, sailing away, went down into the boat, and then the Lord, because he is... He's not someone you can run away from, decided to get Jonah's attention, so he sent a storm, and it was real bad. The ship was about ready to sink, and the sailors were freaking out. When the professionals are freaking out, it's like when your stewardess is, you know, if she's breathing into a bag and strapping herself in, there's a good chance that you might want to take note. And the professionals were thinking they were going down. And they determined, everybody's crying out to their God, except for Jonah, of course, the one guy who on the boat who actually serves the true and living God doesn't cry out to his God. All the pagans are crying out to their gods, and it's doing them no good. And they find out that Jonah is the one that is the reason for the supernatural storm that's come upon him, and he lets them know that he's running away from God, the God who created everything, the land and the sea. And then they're really scared because they realize it's not like they can sail past this one and get out of some territorial God's path or something. They're hosed. And all through the whole thing, the heathen are really a rebuke to Jonah. We see it over and over again where they're saying, you know, they're praying, he's not. What a rebuke. He tells them of his rebellion, and they're saying, what is wrong with you? What would possess you to do that? And they find out and they ask what they need to do in order to make the storm stop. And Jonah says, well, you need to chuck me into the water. And they wouldn't do it. They actually had enough compassion for Jonah that they didn't want to throw him in, whereas Jonah didn't care about them, didn't care about the Assyrians. And finally, they try all for all they're worth to row away and spare him, but they can't. And so they grab Jonah and they pray to the Lord. Again, here they are praying to the Lord. Jonah still hasn't, by the way, which he's a tough nut, we'll see. But he doesn't pray, but they grab him and they throw him overboard. And it seems as if as soon as he hits the water, dead calm. Everything stops to the point where the sailors get really scared then. They were scared before. Now they're really scared. And they're all praying to the Lord. And there's a little mini revival on the ship. It's amazing. Jonah is, he's really got to be the best evangelist ever, the most successful evangelist there ever was. And it's all despite of him. It was not because of him, and it wasn't because of his great love, because he couldn't stand most of the people. He either didn't care about or couldn't stand the people he was sent to. And chapter 1 ended, in verse 17, when he hits the water, it says, now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And the question is, well, what kind of fish was it? You know, some people would say, well, it had to be a sperm whale because that's the biggest thing in there, or has the biggest stomach and is known to swallow big things. They usually, when they find one dead or they capture one, frequently they'll find giant squid in them. It's one of the things they like to eat. And, you know, they can take down a 30-foot squid, so they could take down a man easy enough. It doesn't really matter. It doesn't say what it was. Who knows? It could have been the last of some prehistoric cavernous-bellied, you know, whatever. It was a taxi fish is what it was. This was a fish that God had prepared to take him from where he thought he was going to where he needed to be. And, you know, a lot of people want to take this story and turn it into something that's somehow not supernatural. And they look back, and there are some accounts historically of people who have been gobbled by a whale, and then, you know, a day or two later, somebody falls overboard and gets scarfed by a whale. There's one specific one, a guy named James Bartley in the 1800s, supposedly, was on a ship, was at the Star of the East or something, and fell overboard, and then someone else got the whale 2 days later, and he was still in the belly alive. But it's contested. The wife of the guy who was the captain of the ship said, "My husband never told me anything about that." Could it have happened? Yeah. Could it not? It doesn't matter. It's supernatural. This story is supernatural. God prepared this fish. God preserved him in the belly of the whale. If God can preserve you in the fiery furnace, if God can split the Red Sea so that 2 million people can walk through the middle of it like they're at the aquarium looking at the fish through the sides of the water standing on end, if he can do all of those things, if he can call down, you know, send fire down from heaven, if he can withhold the rain for 3 years and have one guy pray and send it, if he can cause manna to fall from heaven for 40 years to feed 2 to 3 million people, he can get a big enough fish to take a guy where he needs to go. And that's what it comes down to. So Jonah's in this fish for 3 days and three nights. And we know this is a type. Christ mentioned it, that, you know, the wicked and adulterous generation shall not get a sign except for the sign of the prophet Jonah, that in the same way that Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. So if you don't believe in Jonah being in the belly of the whale, you got a real problem with Jesus rising from the dead. He's there 3 days and three nights, and then it says, and for me, now, if I'm going to be skeptical and find a spot not to believe in this story, this is it for me, verse 1 of chapter 2, where it says, "Then Jonah prayed." The most unbelievable thing for me is that a guy could be in a storm and not repent, could be thrown over into the middle of the ocean and not repent, could be swallowed by a fish and still hold out for 3 days before he gives in. I mean, I don't know. When I'm seeing the whatever that thing is that hangs in the back of your throat and that fish opening up, when I'm seeing ribs and stuff or whatever is opening up to take me, I'm repenting. I'm tapping out. I am crying out to my God long before that. I dorsal fin and I'm done. And this guy, it seems, goes 3 days before he finally cracks. And you see, God has a tendency to take the extremes in his scripture. He will take the most unlikely, the most rebellious, the most unforgivable people and forgive them and use them to prove to people like us that are maybe not the outermost extreme, well, if he can use a guy like Jonah, he could use a guy like me. If he can take someone who's as stiff-necked as Jonah and cause him to submit, maybe he can get my boneheaded husband, wife, child, parent to do the same. I mean, that's what it comes down to. So Jonah prayed unto the Lord from the fish's belly. He finally gives in, seemingly after 3 days, although I just find it hard to imagine. Because what do you do for 3 days? What do you do in the first 2 days you're in there? You ever got a fish? Did it look like a place you'd like to be? I wouldn't want to be in a fish. I don't even like to touch fish from the outside, let alone the inside. I put a glove on. I'm a wimp when I go fishing. And to be in, and we'll see what it looks like in a minute as we get through here, but he's in the fish 3 days and three nights. Then he prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly and said, "I cried by reason of my affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice." It was by reason of my affliction. You know, Psalm 119, verse 67 says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I've kept thy word." You know, when everything was going okay, I had a tendency to wander. But man, since you put the rod across my back, all of a sudden I am the most obedient child, is really what he's saying. And Jonah took 3 days of fish interment affliction before he finally gave. God sometimes afflicts us to get our attention and get us to repent. He wanted to use Jonah. He had a purpose for Jonah. He wasn't done with Jonah, given up on him, but he put him in a hard place. You look at Hebrews chapter 12, and there's a passage in there that deals with reproof from God. And Hebrews 12:5 says, "And have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as children? My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked of him." And he goes on to talk about how the fact that the Lord is dealing with you and chastening you and putting you through affliction when you are rebellious is a sign that he actually owns you as a son and he loves you. If he didn't care about you, he wouldn't care what you were doing, but because he cares about you and he loves you, he's gonna allow you to go through some tough things. And, you know, Hebrews is honest. A couple verses later, it says, you know, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nobody likes it when they're being spanked. I never once, you know, when the parent says, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you, that's real tough to believe at the time it's hurting you. I don't usually use that phrase because I don't want to lie, but I might have heard it once or twice. But afterwards, see, that's the point. Afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. It is an exercise to being disciplined by God. It was in that that Jonah said, "I, because of what you put me through, I cried out unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heard my voice." Now, was he in hell? No, he wasn't in hell. You know, some people want to make the case that maybe Jonah died in the fish's belly. I've yet to hear a dead person cry out. They die. I don't think so. Very figurative speech. You read it, Psalm 18:5. David says, "The sorrows of hell compass me about, and the snares of death prevented me." Psalm 86:13, "For great is thy mercy toward me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell." He wasn't in hell. He felt like he was in hell. I've felt like, this is hell what you're putting me through. I've cried that out before. I've been miserable enough to say that. I wasn't in hell. And to be honest with you, nobody on earth can really say that. Because we don't understand what that's really like. But it seems to be as bad as it could possibly be at the moment. And that's, I got to say, if anyone could use that term justly on earth, it would be the guy in the belly of a fish for 3 days. I think that would be slowly digested. It had to feel a little bit like hell. I mean, he's not in a suitcase. He's in a digestive system with juices, and you're going to see the seaweed wrapped around his head. Bad time. The thing about Jonah, you know, here are this, where he talks about hell, and certainly David talked about hell in those two psalms I just quoted from. In the next, between verses 2 and 9, he's going to make at least 8 quotes and or allusions from various psalms. Because he's in that fish, and suddenly the Bible verses start coming back to his mind. Jonah was a man of the word. And it's obvious that the word that he ingested, the things that David had cried out in his affliction, were the stuff that comforted him and turned him back to the Lord. You know, if you've got a TV at all, you've probably seen those stupid Capital One commercials. What's in your wallet? Well, what's in your heart? I mean, he had obviously stuffed the scripture into his heart so that when the affliction came, it was there to be withdrawn from. It was in his basket of things that he could pull from. We're foolish if we think that we can live our lives ignoring God completely and not putting his word down into us and not spending time there. And then when the affliction comes, then we're going to have the Bible. I don't think he was reading scrolls in the fish's belly. I mean, I saw Pinocchio, you know, with the desk and the candle and everything. That's really not how it was. I'm pretty sure about that. It's either in you or it's not. And if you're in the belly of the whale and it's not in you, it's a little bit late. The comfort of Scripture, Isaiah 26:3, "Thou will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee." You spend time in his word, you stay in his word, you fill yourself with his word. Then when you're in a hard place, you can bring up his word and his word will comfort you. And that's obviously what happened. We'll see from some of these allusions with Jonah. He says in verse 3, "For thou hast cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compass me about, and all thy billows and thy waves passed over me." You have cast me into the deep. Now, we already know, I mentioned it and made a few points off of it last week, that it was the heathen. In fact, one of the big rebukes is the fact that he knew it was his fault, and he wouldn't jump in, even though he knew that's what had to happen. But he forced the heathen to chuck him overboard. And yet in that, he's not in the belly of the whale saying, "It's those stupid sailors that caused me to be here. It's their fault that I'm here." What does he say? He's saying to God, "You cast me into the deep. You put me in that place where I would respond to you. This is all you're doing. I'm not blaming the sailors. I'm not blaming other people for where I'm at. I understand, God, this is you working on me now." And you can see the repentance there, the fact that his attitude has changed, and now he sees God in his circumstances. He's not blaming other people He's seeing the hand of God. When he says, "All thy billows and thy waves pass over me," it's a quote pretty much out of Psalm 42:7. He says in verse 4, "Then said I am cast out of thy sight, yet will I look again toward thy holy temple." And that comes partially from Psalm 31:22. Notice in the belly of the fish, the greatest distress that's there is the separation. Being there, being alone in that fish and thinking, "This is it. God's done with me. He's kicked me out." The only reason I can personally think of why a guy might go 3 days in the belly of the fish before he prays is that it's quite possible that Jonah was in there at that point saying, "That's it. I've gone too far. God's done with me. He can never, why am I going to bother to cry out to him? He doesn't want to hear from me ever again." But yet, that separation, and look, death is separation. I mean, it's the separation of your spirit from your body. Physical, for individuals, the pain of death comes from separation, that you know, we can't talk to them like we could. We can't see them like we could. We know they still exist. They're just not in a place where we can reach them. And he was experiencing part of that. And you wonder if that got his mind thinking about eternal separation. Is this part of the way that God provokes some sympathy for the Assyrians? Thinking about what I'm experiencing right now in this fish is what's waiting for those people if I don't go there and tell them what God wants me to tell them. I don't know. It could be. But certainly, being cast out of the sight of God, it had its effect. He says in verse 5, "The waters compassed me about." It comes from Psalm 40, verse 12. "Even to the soul," which kind of comes from Psalm 69. "The depth closed round about me. The weeds were wrapped about my head." You ever go down into a basement, into a barn, walk through a spider web, get that thing wrapped around your face? I can't leave it on there. There's something about it. I got to have it off me, you know, when it clings and it doesn't want to come off. I can't think of any worse feeling than being in the belly of a fish with web-like seaweed wrapped around my face. And I'm wondering, were his arms pinned at his side? I mean, the stomach contracts around whatever's there, right? Can you imagine being there 3 days with like feeling something on your eye or your nose and you can't get it off? How bad would that be? Seaweed in a belly's fish, not being able to take it off my face. I'd cry out. Again, 3 days. This guy is tough. But what God does is he restores him to being single-focused. You know, he has a way of removing our distractions. If there's stuff getting in the way, God is very good at taking those things aside so that we can hear the one thing that he wants to say to us. He had one thing he was saying to Jonah. Jonah wasn't listening. So he brought him to the place where he could focus on that again. God does that. It's not always pleasant when he does it. You remember in Mark 10 when the guy came to him and said, "Well, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "You know, well, you know what the commandments say. Do those." And the guy says, "Well, I've done all those since my youth." And it says Jesus looked at him and he loved him. And he says, "Well, there's only one thing you lack. Then sell everything you have and follow me." And the guy went, "Phew." Because he had great possessions, and he went away sad. And Jesus said to him, "There's only one thing you lack." Now, truthfully, there was probably a lot of things that he lacked, because if he thought that he'd kept all the commandments, he was sadly mistaken. But the Lord pointed out to him the one thing that was getting in the way, and he took all of that other stuff aside, and out of love for the guy, he showed him the one thing that was his problem. Well, Jonah's in that place where he's restored to seeing the one thing that needs to happen. He says, "I went down." And he certainly did. He went down to Joppa. He went down into the boat. He went down into the water, and he went down into the fish. And in that fish, he says, "I went down to the bottoms of the mountain, down in the big depths of the sea. The earth with her bars were about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God." See, this is a cool thing about Jonah, because he's in the fish. He's still in the fish when he's praying this, and yet he's repented. He's repenting. In his prayer, he's expressing repentance. In the mouth, the prayer is really an outflow of what's already happened in the heart. And so in his heart, he's already repented. Now he's stating it to God. It hasn't happened yet. But there's one thing Jonah knows, is that God will keep his word. And God has said that if you repent, I mean, I'll restore. And so he knows that the Lord will bring him up out of the depths, because God will keep his word. He says, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. That's a quote from Psalm 107. And my prayer came up unto thee into thine holy temple. Psalm 118, verse 6. Also, really, it's kind of reflecting back on 1 Kings 8. You remember when Solomon was dedicating the temple and he talked about the people turning away from the Lord. And he said in 1 Kings 8:38, what prayer and supplication soever be made by any man or by all the people of Israel, which shall know every man the plague of his own heart. When people get cast away from you and they realize what a loser they are, and they spread forth his hands toward this house, to the temple that back where God's presence was, then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place and forgive and do and give to every man according to his ways, whose heart you know. For you, even you only, know the hearts of all the children of men. And that was where Jonah was, praying back towards the temple. He said in verse 8, they that observe lying vanities, and it's speaking of idolatry, forsake their own mercy. He hated the Assyrians. The Assyrians were nasty. We talked about it last week. They were known for being cruel to their enemies, ripping open the pregnant women and killing the babies. They'd take all the heads of their enemies and leave them in piles for a warning to others. They'd skin people alive and put the skins up on the cities they conquered as a testimony to others. They were nasty people, and he hated them. And yet his bitterness and his anger really had become an idolatry, and he was serving that. And he says, those people who do that forsake their own mercy. I mean, if you were here this morning, we went through Jesus teaching us how to pray and talking about forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, about how our forgiveness is really dependent on our forgiving of other people. We can't go to God expecting him to forgive our sins and our shortcomings if we're not willing to grant lesser forgiveness and mercy to those people who have offended us. And here's Jonah saying those people who have, caught up in the idolatry of bitterness and anger are forsaking their own mercy. But I'm not going to do that anymore. I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. God, I will do whatever you want. You want me to go there? I'll go there, whatever. I will pay that thing I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. The cool thing is, if a tough nut like Jonah can crack and repent, and then God can speak to his fish, whatever situation he's in, and puke him back to where he's supposed to be, then presumably, if you and I repent and submit, he can puke us back to where we're supposed to be and speak to whatever our fish is. Do you know that whale vomit is actually a pricey item? Do you know that? Ambergris. I remember from when I was a kid, I had an Encyclopedia Brown book, but ambergris is... Where it comes from, I said that the sperm whales would swallow the giant squids. Well, you know those things have beaks, right? And the beaks apparently mess with the digestive system, the intestines and stuff of the fish. And so it secretes this special substance to encase the beak to keep from... And then eventually that leaves the whale one end to the other. It was used as a bunch of different things, but the main one was a fixative for the scents of perfume because it'll take a scent and hold it. And so ambergris, and it's very expensive. You find the right size lump of this stuff and it's worth 15, 20 grand for a ball of whale vomit. So Jonah was very valuable now that he'd been puked out of the fish. And I'm sure he smells wonderful. He smells like grace is what he smells like. He's puked up on the dry land. Now we come to chapter 3. It says, and the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. Understand, he was in a fish for 3 days. This story is problematic in some ways. If you make the assumption, and I don't know that you necessarily can, in fact, I think you almost have to stretch a little bit to do it, to say that chapter 3 starts with his head hitting the sand after being barfed out of the beach, out of the whale. I don't know that that's the case. Being slowly digested for a few days happens to take a lot out of a person. First of all, you'll lose your hair, all of it, like down to the follicles. You'll be bleached, very white, like Casper kind of white, you know, Casper the Friendly Ghost white. He hasn't eaten and drank. He's been in an environment that is probably somewhere between 98 and 102, 3, 4 degrees, depending on the fish that he's in, for 3 days. Humidity, well over 100%. And it's not the heat that kills you. It's the humidity. So he's in this fish, and he's messed up. Now, he gets barfed out, okay, when the Lord speaks to him again. It could have been as soon as he hit the beach. I don't know. I tend to think it wasn't. I think he maybe had a little recovery time here. But whatever the case, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee." If you remember, Jonah chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Now they've gone through all of this gyrations of running away and going in the fish and finally repenting and getting put back where he was in the first place. Now God wants to speak to him again, and guess what? Second verse, just like the first. And he says, "No, we still got some business to do here. I want you to do what I said." So he gives him the same thing again. I like that he does that. I like that it says in verse 1 there, the second time. There's a lot of people who got second and third chances. You know, you have Abraham who lied about his wife and to protect himself and said she was his sister twice, father of faith that he is. You have Moses who, you know, God's deliverer went up and killed somebody and buried him in the sand. He spent 40 years and Lord used him anyways. Peter, he had a plethora of chances. How many times did Peter blow it? Many times. Which means that you and I, God can give a second chance. If the repentance is there, Lord can use it. The message is a little different. He says, go to it and preach the preaching that I bid thee. This time, he doesn't say go and cry. It's pretty close to what he said in the first chapter, but it's kind of like, just go and I'll give you the message when you get there. The first time he tells the message, Jonah doesn't like the message because he's afraid it might lead to repentance. Second time he just says, go and you say exactly what I tell you to say. And just go. That's your next step. Just go. I'm not going to give you the whole plan. I'm not even going to tell you what I'm going to tell you to say. I just want you to go. So he goes. And for us, many times, the plan is a step at a time. You don't see the next move coming. Some of you guys know I've been praying for my buddy Dan out in Colorado for a couple years, miss him a lot, and the Lord has led he and his wife out, not sure really where yet. I know what my prayer is. I've been praying for him for a while. But finally the Lord has spoken to them and said, it's time for you to go. Get out. When you're on the way, I'll let you know where you're going. And so, and the verses that he's used are all the verses that Abraham got, saying, you know, go into a land that I'll show you. And I'm sure his wife got the verse about Sarah trusting in her husband when he was told to go somewhere and he didn't know where he was going. She went too. She had more faith than Abraham because Abraham trusted God. She just had to trust Abraham. So she had it way harder than Abraham did. And he does that frequently. You look at John 16:12, and Jesus says, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." There are some people who get really messed up with the fact that not all churches agree on the same thing. In fact, one of the arguments that the Catholic Church uses frequently about, see, you're not underneath authority, obviously if this Protestant thing was of God, then there wouldn't be 50,000 churches with 50,000 different belief systems, and there should only be one. Because after all, we have to be right on everything. So if we have one guy who tells us what the truth is, then we can all believe what that one authority teaches, right? I mean, otherwise, how can you explain the fact that these people believe one thing and these people believe the other? Well, I explain that by saying at least one set of them, if not both, are wrong about whatever it is they disagree on. But how can that be? Well, maybe it's because they can't bear the full truth yet. So God's willing to let them be ignorant in a certain area until they're ready to bear it. We homeschool our kids. My oldest one is 13. The youngest one homeschooling is 8. They don't use the same curricula at the same time. I don't start out with calculus with my second graders because they can't bear it yet. When they're able to, they'll get it. And I think sometimes God works that way with us. And Jonah, I don't think, was ready for the whole message at this point, because he might have gone back into the fish again, because he's just that kind of guy we're going to see by the end of the book. But he arose, and he went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. One of the things that people get into a bunch about is the fact that Nineveh is about 375 miles from Israel. What do you mean it was 3 days' journey? That means the whale must have swallowed him and swum from the Mediterranean through the salt water all this long route, hit a river, went to fresh water, and then got him within 3 days of Nineveh on the Tigris River or one of the other ones there and barfed him out there. It doesn't say that he was 3 days away from Nineveh. It says that Nineveh was a city of 3 days' journey. Historically, the Nineveh, the capital, was about 3 miles by a mile and a half. But there was the, you know how we talk about the greater Bangor area? There was the greater Nineveh area, and it included a city of Kala, which was 20 miles to the south, and another city called Khorsbad, which is about 10 miles to the north. So it was about a 30 by 10 mile area. For you to travel around or through the various boroughs of Nineveh, greater Nineveh, took you about 3 days. So I think it's saying that it was a great city that was a 3 day travel through the city. Because you look at the next verse, it says, Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. He walked for about a day until he got towards the middle of where everything was, and that's when he had his message. Nineveh, you know, it had a common irrigation system, a common defense system. They used the Tigris and the, what was the other one, the Kahazer River. It was a series of five walls. There were three moats that would defend it. It wasn't as big as Babylon for a city, but it was still pretty impressive. And he goes there. He goes into this city. He goes in about a day's journey, and he said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That is the evangelistic message that he brought. Overthrown, it's the same word that was used with Sodom and Gomorrah. It means like plowed under. Any of you who've ever done any plowing, the plow goes through and it flips the soil over is basically what it does. It takes the stuff and flips it upside down. And when the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were overthrown, they were upside down, turned over, destroyed. And his message of hope for Nineveh was, you got 40 days in your toast. That's what it is. Now, picture again, the people of Nineveh, the Assyrians, one of their major deities was Dagon, the fish god, half fish, half man. You know, they were noted for taking their enemies when they led them away captive and putting fish hooks in their mouth and dragging them, hooking them together and dragging them back. They serve a fish god. And another reason why I think there might have been a little bit of time between when he was barfed up and when he was sent there again is going to be time for that story to spread. Because you know the sailors are telling everybody they knew, man, we got in this storm and it was it. We thought we were done. And finally we took this prophet and we chucked him off. And just when we did, Orca was on the scene and we saw he get swallowed up. And I don't know what happened to that dude. And you know somebody see him gets puked up on the land. And so the story is starting to spread. And then you have this guy, bald as a cue ball, white as a ghost. I assume he's not smelling like seaweed anymore, coming into the city. You worship the fish god. You hear about a big fish that barfed somebody up on a, you know, and sent them to you to tell you, you got 40 days and you're done. And they believed it, amazingly enough. 40 days. It's a common number of judgment in the scripture. It rained for 40 days when Noah was in the ark. It's 40 years. The Israelites wandered in the wilderness. 40 days. Jesus was tempted. Well, they were told they had 40 days and then they were done. And it says, so the people of Nineveh believed God. And they proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. It doesn't say they repented. You don't read the word repentance in here anymore. But when we talk about repentance, New Testament repentance, we use the word metanoia. It means meta, to change, noia, your mind, to change your mind. And it means to change your mind so that you've heard me say this a million times, so that you agree with what God says about a particular thing. If God says, hey, that's sin, and you've been doing it and say, well, I'm okay with this, repenting is when you finally say, you're right, God, this is sin. I shouldn't be doing it. I'm sorry. I'm going to not do it anymore. These people did that. They believed God. God said, you guys are wicked and you're in sin. They believed him. So they repented. And they proclaimed a fast And they put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. What they're doing is they're putting on the signs of mourning. We're going to see the next verse. The word came unto the king of Nineveh. He heard about it. He arose from his throne. He laid his robe from him. He covered him with sackcloth, this rough, coarse, uncomfortable. It's a cloth of mourning. And he sits on ashes. What he's doing, what they're all doing, it's what you would do to show your sadness if you were mourning for someone who died. And they recognize the fact that they're all dead. And so they're agreeing with God. They're saying, you're right. You are going to do this. We believe you. And we're going to be in sorrow because we understand that you're telling the truth. And they caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let him turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that's in his hands. This is a city we're going to see at the end of chapter 4. God's going to mention the fact that there are 120,000 in the city, or the general area of Nineveh there, that are young enough that they don't know their right hand from the left. So if you've got toddlers in below 120,000, population's got to be at least 1 million people or so of that area. And they all repent. Even the animals repent. I mean, that's a message. When the animals are, when they're making their animals go without food and water and put on the sackcloth, they're buying this. I mean, there's no. Can you imagine that in the United States? Literally, can you imagine a message coming through the United States and starting with the president and all of the Congress? They can't even agree on anything. Imagine, can you imagine the entire leadership of our country all saying, we have blown it, we violated God's word, we need to repent, and we're going to call for public repentance. Forget about that. Can you imagine the state of Maine? Can you imagine Baldacci and all of the ones who bicker and argue down in Augusta coming together and realizing that they're all sinful and as a state and calling the state to forget? Can you imagine Lincoln? Can you imagine whoever the town manager is and all of the people in the office who charge us excise tax saying that they all repent from their evil deeds and that and all the people you know, everyone in Walmart, everyone in the grocery store, everyone in the variety store and Irving and McDonald's and Subway and all of that, all agreeing that we're all sinners and we all need to repent? I can't. And yet here, 1 million people, man, woman, child, all the leadership. It's the greatest revival ever, ever. And they said, let everyone cry to God. Notice it says, let them turn from their evil way and from the violence that's in their hands. Jonah didn't have to preach against evil ways and violence. He never had an anti-violence sermon. All he said is the judgment of God is coming. The cool thing is the Holy Spirit will do that just fine. You know, and look, I've heard some great, powerful preaching at times from different people on different subjects where they've really busted me. But truthfully, the most I've ever been busted is usually not even to do with the subject of whatever the guy is talking about. It's the Holy Spirit taking something that he reads, or even a side verse that I saw as a cross-reference, and I was bored. So I flipped from one of the center references over to somewhere else, and it goes, doing, and it hits me between the eyes, and his Holy Spirit says, that's you. Give it up. And busted on it. And here, they're repenting for their violence and their evil ways, and Jonah never said anything. He didn't even say that they had the opportunity to repent. All he said is 40 days and Nineveh's no more. Holy Spirit did all of it. I pray that he does it here. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? See, their repentance, they believed what God said. They acknowledged that they were deserving of punishment. And that repentance is characterized by the hope of mercy. Who knows? Maybe he'll be merciful. And God saw their works. He saw their faith motivated them to behave differently, and that, you know, like James said, you know, show me, I'll show you my faith by my works. The faith that is strong enough to save you is faith that's strong enough to change you. And the change that these people exhibited was a testimony that their faith was true and their repentance was genuine. And they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. Now, when we read about God repenting, you have to understand God is not a man. But we speak of him in language that we understand. To repent, to change the mind. Does that mean that God changed his mind? Well, it really doesn't, because what it means is God was consistent with his word. This is what Jeremiah 18:7 says. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck it up and to pull down and to destroy it? If that nation against whom I've pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. God had said, if I tell a nation that they need to repent and they do it immediately, I won't destroy them. So that's what he said he would do. These guys acted that way, and so God kept his word. So is he changing his mind like he's this fickle thing? No, he's being true to his word. And we're going to see, and we'll get at it next week, the greatest revival I think that's ever happened. It's got to be over 1 million people. And the thing that cracks me up, if you look at the first two verses of the next chapter, this happens. And you'd think if you were that evangelist, you'd be thrilled. I mean, you'd be starting Jonah International Ministries and telling everybody about your great success. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed to the Lord, and he said, I pray thee, O Lord, was this not my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish. That's why I took off, because I know you're a gracious God and merciful and slow to anger and of great kindness and repents thee. I knew you'd forgive them. I can't believe you'd do that. I knew you'd do that. That's why I didn't want to tell them, because they'd go and repent. This is God's prophet. He uses a guy like that. Can you imagine? So I guess my question for you is, you know, what are you waiting for? Is there something that he's telling you to do you're not doing? My boss and I were there the same night when the Lord used this book to speak to me about coming to Lincoln. And one of our recurring jokes when we get the impression that God's calling us to do something is, so have you seen the dorsal fin in the Penobscot yet? You know, is it that close? Are you ready to repent or... And do what he tells you to do. Well, I don't know what he's telling you to do, but if he's telling you to forgive somebody, forgive him. If he's telling you to stop being bitter, stop being bitter. If he's telling you to cut something out, cut it out. You know, I like to watch fights. Last night was one of the fight nights. And some of the guys, a lot of the fights last night ended in knockouts. But frequently in the ones that we watch, it's mixed martial arts. And a lot of them, the guys are... You know, they practice jiu-jitsu or wrestling or some of these other moves. And the way that they win the fights is they'll get one of your arms or your leg or your ankle or something else in a position that you have two choices. And they'll just start applying pressure. And either you quit by tapping out, that's what that means, or they'll continue to move it until it breaks. And they apply more and more pressure until you have no choice. You're going to do one thing or the other. Ask Jacob. God can put your hip out of socket with just a touch. I mean, he can do what needs to be done. And the question is, how much do you want to endure? I don't want to go 3 days with seaweed wrapped around my face. I don't even want to see the fish. I don't even be in the boat. I just want to go when he tells me to go. And you'd think I'd learn that, but I don't. But if he's telling you to something specific that you need to do, I would suggest that you do it. Because I love you, and I'd hate to see you smelling like fish puke. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you are merciful, long-suffering, patient with your obstinate children. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to us clearly and then you would give us a heart that is, Lord, submissive early. We ask, Lord, that you would continue to use us, even though we know we're deserving of not that. Lord, I pray that you would make me someone that you could use. Lord, continue to speak to us through your word. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.